As has already been announced, it's a beautiful day outside. And I'm glad for the opportunity also of being able to come and be with you and assemble here in the name of our Lord, sing some beautiful songs that we've all sang all our lives, and yet they're so powerful in our thinking, the songs of Alleluia, impressing the praise of God, and God is grateful and Christ arose. There's just wonderful thoughts that we can sing about, and certainly it brings us together in our conviction of being children of God. If you have your Bibles with you, look at one of the more famous passages in the Bible this morning and take one part of it. And that is this idea about what Jesus wanted his disciples to do and what we call the Great Commission. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," or the end of the world. What's interesting also is back before that, a few verses, I couldn't put all of it up there, so I only put two verses there. But if you back up to the verse 16, if you're reading along, verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples.'" When you read the book of Matthew, I think it was certainly his intention to begin and end the way he wanted to. And of course, I think all of the Gospels do, especially emphasizing the death of Christ. But you know, you remember when in the first chapter of Matthew, it just explodes onto the scene that Jesus is the long sought for Messiah. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and even is called Emmanuel, which certainly we all know means God with us. And when he said Emmanuel, it was an emphasis to the people of God, of Israel, at that time. And then just all of those great chapters that he would speak and teach and speak as no one has ever taught before, gives us the Sermon on the Mount and all of those wonderful studies. In the 17th chapter, he would be transfigured and Elijah and Moses would come in and be a part of who he was and what he was. All the way through the book of Matthew, it was like that. And then comes the crucifixion. At one and the same time, just perplexing and confusing to so many disciples. They couldn't understand what was happening and even couldn't take it all in when he arose from the dead. He told them, "I'll meet you in Galilee." And I've always been impressed with that, that Matthew would include that statement in verse 17. He had told them in verse 16, the 11 disciples unto the mountains which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They couldn't put it all together. They couldn't, and to this day, we can't completely understand everything that was happening and everything that was done and what happened at the cross of Christ. But immediately, Jesus makes this great statement. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth." What a dramatic statement. Of all the teachings that he ever put forth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for him to say, "All the authority in heaven and on earth." I mean, you take every one of those words and just think about it. Has been given to me. I have it. It's my authority, which is still to this day the greatest claim that he would make. That he is the Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But based upon that, he says then in verse 19, which is what I really wanted to look at, was, "Go therefore," based on what I have just claimed. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." I want to talk about that for just a little while this morning. Just this idea of him telling them, go make disciples. Or go make what you are. Go make more of you. And they understood what he was asking of them, commanding of them, instructing them. go make people like you, followers of me. And when we talk about, there are several thoughts that come to mind. First of all is just the idea of discipleship. When you say disciple, that's one of the basic words that we understand in Bible studies, kind of like the word church. You know, we know it comes from ecclesia. It means the called out, the dedicated ones, particular reasons. But the Greeks never did use it for a church in that sense. Actually, it was a description of the city council and all of the cities of Greece. That was the ecclesia. But it was the idea of being called out to a particular purpose. And yet, we all know about discipleship also. A disciple was a learner, was a student, was a follower. And we've heard that all of our lives. As we have studied the Word of God, just by definition, it was that of what we are, we can teach someone to be disciples also. And yet, kind of like the word ecclesia, it took on a particular meaning in the Bible. Ecclesia in the Bible meant something different than all the Greek people thought about it. And it has a particular meaning, and so does disciples. It had a certain kind of learner in mind, a certain kind of student, a certain kind of disciple and or a follower. For example, look over with me, and you probably can quote this one, John 8. You know John 8 and verse 32. Look at John 8 and verse 31. And you probably could quote that one also. If you continue, or if you abide in my word, you are my what? Not just disciples. If you continue in my word or abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Other translations say truly. Jesus is beginning to narrow down this idea of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord. It just doesn't mean a learner. It means that. But in the Bible, it carries with it a more comprehensive term, a term that begins to describe in a particular way a certain person. And he says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How do we know the truth? By abiding in the word and the revelation of our Lord. It's Romans 10:17 all over again. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He said, that's how you become a disciple. Look further over, if you're there with me, John 8. Look over in John 15. You have that famous passage about, I am the vine, and my father's a husbandman, or the vine dresser. In verse 1, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And again, we have this idea of the word. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. But every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And those who are bearing fruit, he works with them and disciplines them and develops their life. And we can read the rest of it, but drop with me down to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The disciple is not just a learner, but yeah, they're a learner. They're not just a student. They're not just a follower. But it's someone who abides in the very word of the Lord. Someone who abides in that word to such a point they begin to bear fruit in their life, in their own personal life, and in their influence and effect with people around them. Well, I guess more than that, back in Matthew again, Matthew the 10th chapter, you remember Matthew 10 is where he sends forth his disciples. Go and tell everyone, prepare for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in sending them forth, one of the things he says, he warns them about troubles and heartaches, and he tells them persecution will be a part of it. But if you come down just to one verse, verse 25, Matthew 10, verse 25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. The disciple is striving not just to know the Word of God. He's doing that. But he's trying to be like the Master. He's trying to be like Jesus. And very quickly, we see that our life begins to develop in a way that it begins to identify it with the Son of God, which raises the further issue of not just the idea of discipleship, but the cost of being a disciple. And that's the amazing thing. Because he made some statements there that are just astounding with regard to being a disciple. Look with me over in Luke, the 14th chapter, probably the most famous words that he spoke there with regard to being a disciple. And he talks about those who he just says in plain words, he said, there are some people who can't be his disciple. And sometimes you have to say, yeah, in a way, somebody who's learning or reading or knowledgeable of Jesus, in somewhere, that's the most basic general term, that they're learning about Jesus, that's a disciple. But the way we see it further, we see it someone who abides in his word, one who bears fruit, one who is trying to be like Jesus. That's the real disciple, what Jesus is saying. But here in Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned it. What do you think of when you think of a great multitude? 25 people? 500 or 2,500, something like that. But just a great multitude goes with him. And he turned and said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Now, what would you have thought if you heard that? I mean, if you were in that crowd. Were people who beginning to think, maybe this is the Son of David. Maybe this is the one. And then all of a sudden he is saying, you can't be my disciple. And this happens over and over. We were talking about John 3rd chapter a few weeks ago. How that Nicodemus, who was the ruler of the Jews, he was a Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things you're doing except God be with him. And Jesus says, just kind of cuts through the red tape there. He just says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it went 3 feet over the head of Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? How is that possible? Can a man be born again of his mother's womb? Jesus was saying, no, those who are going to be a part of the kingdom of God are those who are born again spiritually. And that was John 3. Well, he's saying about the same thing here, but what he's saying is, he just says it in a way, he cannot be my disciple. The greatest desires that we have is to be of God. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be a disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower and does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. Verse 33 again. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Man, that's a learning and being a student and a follower as far beyond the idea of the definition, just the word follower. It's amazing the point he is trying to make for us. And Jesus would make this point over and over, that these great multitudes like this would follow him. And he would try to point out to them, your thinking is not right. Like we're here in Luke 14. Go back with me to or over to John the 6th chapter. We did the same thing here. John the 6th chapter, he feeds 5,000 people, and people are going to take him by force and make him king, and he leaves. And the next day or so, this crowd finds him, and they come to him and are asking him, when did you come here? And again, it's just kind of like he cuts through all the red tape. Verse 26, John 6 and verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Jesus is recognizing here what these people are wanting and what he's not going to offer them. He is offering them to be his disciple if they give up everything. And they're just looking at a meal ticket, so to speak. You remember back in Matthew again, Matthew the 19th chapter, where the rich young ruler comes to him. And just think about this, the rich young ruler seems to have given no thought whatsoever about the cost of being a disciple. Because when he comes to him in verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have what? Eternal life. That's a good thought. If we could get people turned in a direction where they're concerned about the eternal matters and the eternal life, that'd be good. It'd be a good place to start. So he's got his mind on eternal life. He sees Jesus as being that person that can provide that. And yet you know the rest of the story. Finally, Jesus says, go sell everything you got and come give it all to the poor and then come follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? He turned around and walked away. He walked away from a person that he thought had something to do with eternal life. And just so much going on there. And as you read this, you look at these verses and consider these words, you begin to develop this idea about what is a disciple? What's a child of God? What is a saint? And some of the others that we have discussed. We begin to see God's very specific and Jesus is very limited in what he will take. To get right down to it, Jesus doesn't want admirers, does he? He doesn't want fans. He doesn't want enthusiasts. He wants disciples. And that all takes me back to what happened in Matthew 28. He met with his 11 disciples. And some of them were overwhelmed by what was going on. He said, now you go make more disciples. You go make just like you are. You who gave up everything to follow me. You go find others. And the discipleship is rewarding, but it's very costly, and we ought to consider the cost and the demand that it would make upon us to be a disciple, to be recognized as a disciple. Because I know there's a lot of people who maybe have been interested in the Lord Jesus in years gone by and centuries gone by, and they finally, because maybe they didn't look at the cost or the demands, but finally went away sorrowfully. Following Jesus, like following the disciples of the Lord from Matthew 28:18 on, can cost us our relationships many times. And it does. And you can just almost write that down. You're going to be cut off from worldly relationships that you enjoy. Maybe a decision on your part, or maybe a decision many times on their part. We might have to give up on some dreams and plans that we have to be a disciple of the Lord. We might have to give up. We might have to give up material things. Many disciples gave up their lives through the centuries simply because they confessed that Jesus Christ was the Lord. The disciple you read about in the New Testament is a powerful, powerful thing. Let me just suggest to you, last of all, growing in discipleship. I mean, getting past that cost, because you can see very easily what Jesus is talking about in Luke, the 14th chapter, when he just plainly says, these people cannot be my disciples. They may think they are, but they're not. And it takes us back to just the basics of who Jesus was, what Jesus was. Like Matthew 16, where Jesus said, who do people say that I am? You know, most of them said, well, most of the people out there on the street think you're one of the great prophets of Israel, which was, well, it was an honor. Mentioned him in name in company with great, great prophets of Israel, or like John the Baptist. But finally, Jesus had to say to them, but who do you say that I am? And they would confess, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beyond that, though, to be a disciple gets down to truly being what faith is all about. Not just some academic feature that we believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. But believing to the point that we put our trust in the Lord. And there's a step from the idea of saying, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. And then turning our life over to Him. Whether it was 2,000 years ago under the Roman Empire or today. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, was talking about how he had conducted himself in times past. And that he was, in verse 11, 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And we can't go to other passages and just read all of the things Paul went through so many times in so many cities. But it was tremendous, the cost he paid. But in verse 12, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. And for this reason I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And we could do a whole story on just what Paul went through. But he said, even going through those things, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I know whom I have believed. I mean, truly a faith that would bring us to the Lord. Sometimes we say the saving faith is not just an intellectual faith. It's one where our trust and our confidence of our life and our purpose of life is in the Lord Jesus. And that's what these early disciples could see. Jesus would walk by one of them, he'd just say, follow me. And they would. Many of them died. And so when we talk about being a disciple, getting past the cost, but growing in discipleship is that idea of growing in our trust, growing in our faith, trusting the Lord for what's happening in our life. We don't pick and choose and go and be what we'd like to be. ultimately, it is the idea of placing our life in the hands of Jesus. Mark, the eighth chapter. Jesus says this, verse 34. Mark 8 and verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's a whole lot there. Deny self. How hard is that? I mean, self-preservation is extremely powerful in our life, and yet the Lord demands we would deny ourselves, give our lives up for someone else and someone else's cause. And it happens many times when we have people who have put their lives on a battlefield to defend our country, or police officers who would put themselves in the line of fire. We understand that point. Or some people don't even have an inkling of an idea of what it means. But here he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. When we talk about counting the cost and growing in discipleship, strictly speaking, you remember back over in Luke 14, Jesus said, let somebody sit down first and count the cost. In one way, we can't count the cost. What it means is to come to a point where we have such faith and confidence and trust in the Lord, we will say, I'll follow you. I will deny myself. I will pay any price. I'll take up the cross and I will follow him. There's a very real sense in which we decide to become children of God, when we decide to be baptized into the body of Christ, that we really are writing a blank check. We're just signing our name to a blank check and let him fill it in any way he chooses. Or we sign a contract and we let him decide where I'm going to go, what I'm going to be, what's my life going to be like. And the counting of the cost is to ask of ourselves to understand what Jesus demands of us. To say, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, anytime. And that's the cost, but that's the growth that we come to in serving the Lord. Remember David way back in 2 Samuel 24? He said, I'll not offer to the Lord anything that costs me nothing. Well, what an attitude. What he was offering to the Lord was something that was truly precious. So we're talking about a lot of words here when we talk about disciples and trust and commitment. Commitments are serious things with God. Now, we'll look back in the Old Testament with Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter. I mean, it's this idea that Solomon would want us to keep this in mind. Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5, let's just start in verse 1. He says, Solomon says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by many words. And we've all felt that, been tired, dead, and we dream all kinds of weird things, and it meant absolutely nothing. That's what he's saying. And the words of a fool mean nothing. He's saying, don't be a fool. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And I just suggest to you that Paul had developed this attitude of mind, that he appreciated what the Lord was and what he had done for him, and the decision was, I'm going to follow him no matter what. Look back with me, 2 Timothy again, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He was trusting and confident that the Lord would take care of it. The Lord doesn't demand of us that we sell all our goods and give to the poor and go and follow him, that we have to live a life of poverty. That's not what he was, that was not the point that he was trying to make with the rich young ruler. He might, to some of us. Every one of us are going to live different lives. And we're going to have to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. But we keep in mind, you remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. I don't care how bad it gets, it's happened to a lot of other people. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Let's have confidence in him to that degree that Paul could say this. If you're with me, let me end our study with Philippians, the first chapter, a different way that Paul had described his life. He was writing to the Philippian brethren. They had heard he was been arrested and he's in Rome and they're wanting to help him. And they're all concerned because he's in very difficult straits. He's imprisoned under the Roman Empire. A tough, tough bunch. Verse 19, Philippians, the first chapter. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And there's that idea again. Paul was not ashamed of what had happened in his life. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's a trust there that is the result of growing in discipleship. We want to follow the Lord. We sing a song sometimes before the Lord's Supper. Thing where Jesus said, I gave my life to thee, what have you given for me? And that's always been such a powerful question. What did Jesus give for us? And just the thought of developing one more passage, then I'll deal with it. Second Corinthians, the fifth chapter. I think it gets down to this. This is how Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm confident that he can take care of my life. Second Corinthians, the fifth chapter. I read down at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Other translations say constrains us. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Wow. That's growing in discipleship. That's becoming like our Lord. And I know what you hear in the world so many times, this idea of saying, I'll be a child of God, I want to be a disciple of the Lord. That's good. Maybe we need to start right there many times. But by the time you get down to seeing what it meant to the Apostle Paul and the other early disciples, being a disciple is very powerful. It's giving our life and our trust because of our faith and because of our love of what he did for us. We love the truth. We love the gospel. We love the church. We love the brethren. And we will give our lives for that, just like thousands of brethren have done through the centuries. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. You need to be someone that has such a faith in Jesus Christ that you're willing to stand and confess His precious name, and then to be baptized into the body of Christ. Then you will truly begin to serve the Lord. And let us never forget the cost of being a disciple for Him and for us. And let us grow in that discipleship. That one day that we could grow to the point like the Apostle Paul said there in Philippians 1. The next verse that I didn't read says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain." That's how Paul saw it. If you're a child of God, maybe you haven't lived like you should. Maybe you forgot the idea of what it means to be a disciple. You need to think straight about the will of our Savior and our Lord. Come back to Him. Start walking in the light as He is in the light. Be with Him. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?